give a special shout out to all of our guests today. I see a number of new faces, and I'm going to get you caught up to speed on where we are. This is the third and final week in our series on miracles. We talked the first week about miracles of multiplication, miracles of provision, where we're talking about the seven miracles outlined in the book of John. And in the first sermon, we talked about Jesus turning water into wine and multiplying the loaves and the fish. And last week, we talked about the three healing miracles that were outlined in the book of John. And today, we're going to be talking about a few signs and wonders. We remind you what a miracle is. A miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. It's an event that exceeds or supersedes natural law. So by its very definition, a miracle isn't a miracle without God. It can't be a miracle without divine intervention. God must be involved for the miracle to take place. What was the purpose for John writing about these seven miracles in his book, in his gospel, his version of the gospel, the life and times of Jesus Christ? John chapter 20, he outlines it this way. He says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." He chose seven. "But these are written that you may believe." Everybody say believe. "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Everybody wants some life, right? Could use a little better quality of life, a little more life, right? Life is a good thing. We could all use more life. And it says that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, the word believe appears 98 times in the book of John. 98 times. So it's important for the writer, John, to communicate for us how important it is for us to believe. Now, he goes on to write in chapter 21, verse 25 in the message. He says, "There are so many other things Jesus did." And I love this. "If they were all written down, each of them one by one, I can't imagine a world big enough to hold such a library of books." So, scores of miracles that Jesus performed. Not just the miracles that John records, not just the miracles that the other Gospels record, because we can, I mean, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how small of a portion is that? And John says that if they were all written down, there wouldn't be a world big enough for the libraries of books to contain the miracles that he performed. I mean, we can't even fathom that. We can't even understand that. And I would submit to you today that miracles are happening all over the world. Today, right now, presently. If there were scores of miracles in Jesus' time, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I would submit to you that there are scores of miracles taking place today. Miracles for you, miracles for me. I believe it was Oral Robertson said that a miracle is coming towards you or past you every day. Toward you or past you. I want to get in the miracle's way here, so that when it's coming, it's not going to pass me by. I want to stand like right here ready for it. You know, like standing in front of a freight train. You know, let that miracle just plow me over. Deuteronomy talks about that those blessings will come upon us and do what? Overtake us. It has this connotation of being mugged, like in a good way. I want to get mugged by miracles today. How about you? I want to be mugged by miracles. Amen? Now, In the Gospels, there are 31 different individual miracles recorded. 20 of them were individual cases of healing. We highlighted three of them last week. We talked about how healing is an important sign for us today. They highlighted 20 of the 31 miracles. Three of them were raising people from the dead, one of which we'll examine today, and then another that was just basically a sign and a wonder, Jesus walking on the water, that we'll look at right now, as a matter of fact. Open your Bibles to John chapter 6. And we'll begin with verse 16. I'm going to be in the book of John today, and I'll share with you some other scriptures as well. Has anybody taken some time to look through any of these miracles this week or last week, or as we've taken some time in this gospel? I believe it's important. I want to encourage you to go back through this week if you get some time and look through some of these miracles for yourself and spend some time studying them. And learn more about them. Let those miracles kind of get on the inside of you and meditate on those, okay? John chapter 6, verse 16. He writes, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, don't be afraid.' Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading." So multiple miracles are taking place in this story. First of all, Jesus walks on the water, okay, demonstrating his power over nature. Like, he wasn't in control of nature, but he had power over it. See, he didn't send the storm. The storm wasn't from Jesus. And I would submit to you today that he hasn't sent the storm that you may be going through. The storm didn't come from Jesus. Jesus could not be the cause and the cure. That's schizophrenic in nature. It's I was writing to somebody this week in an email regarding the miracle of the man born blind. The disciples asked him, you know, who caused this? Was it because he sinned, or was it because the man's parents sinned? What was the cause? They were wondering what was the cause of the miracle, and Jesus answered, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was for the glory of God, and it was so that for the glory of God to be revealed in his healing, in his health and healing, not in his sickness. And so we were looking at that, and I was responding. I said, well, if what they were really asking, what was the cause of this man's blindness? What was the cause of it? And I wrote, you know, if Jesus was the cause and the cure, you could liken it to a magician. Anybody seen a good magician? David Copperfield or Chris Angel, the mind freak. Anybody ever seen any good magicians? All right. Magic trick, right? And so we know that what they're doing is just an illusion, right? I mean, we can't, a lot of times we can't figure out what they're doing, how they're manipulating the stage or the platform or whatever it is, the trick that they have. But it's just an illusion, right? So if Jesus was the cause and the cure for the man's situation, I would liken it to a magician having a plant in the audience. Like, this person's in on it. You know what I'm saying? And it would be like a sleight of God's hand, if you will. You understand what I'm saying? It wouldn't be a miracle. It'd be magic. But it wasn't a magic trick. It wasn't a trick. It was a miracle that took place. And so the same thing that happens throughout the book of John. These miracles take place. The first thing that we see in this one is Jesus walking on the water, demonstrating power over nature. He stood on top of the problem. He stood on top of the situation. Jesus is on top of your problem today. He has risen above your situation today. The second thing we see here, which I just noticed in John's passage here, John's gospel, because a lot of times we look in Matthew's gospel concerning this, and we'll do that in just a second. But the second miracle that took place was teleportation. This is cool. So he demonstrated power over time and space. You're like, Jesus teleported? Not only did Jesus teleport, but he took a whole boat with him. All right, it says, but he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat. They took him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now they were, the lake where they were on was 7 miles by 13 miles wide. They were about 3 or 4 miles in the middle of the boat. So they were, however you measure it, they weren't even halfway. And immediately, they're on the other side. Immediately. Now, when I get to heaven, that's the first class I'm signing up for. Teleportation. For real. How many of you have ever, like, I want to teleport? That's pretty cool, right? But it's not the only instance of teleportation or translation or transporting, however you want to say it, in the scriptures. You think about Acts, in the book of Acts, where Philip was carried away. He was baptizing the eunuch in the river. Hey, here's the lake. Why don't I get baptized? And next thing you know, he's gone. We don't know exactly where he went, but, I mean, Joker teleported. That's pretty cool, right? A number of years ago, there was a movie called Jumper that came out. Anybody watch that? That was cool, man. I'm like, I would love to be able to do that. But there was a purpose in it here. I'm not saying that God's going to give you the power to teleport today. That would be awesome. I would want to be the first to do that, but What was the purpose in this? It was a demonstration that God had power over time and space. So, and then the greater miracle, that was just kind of an aside. I don't really have an explanation for why that took place or anything, but I just thought it was cool. The third thing that took place here, not recorded in John's gospel, but rather recorded in Matthew's gospel, is the greater miracle is that not only did Jesus, the Son of God, demonstrate power over nature, power over time and space, but he empowered, by his word, Peter to transcend nature as well. And guess what? He wants to do that for you. By his word, he wants to empower you to transcend, to rise above your problem, your storm, your situation. And he can, and he will. Matthew chapter 14, let's look at how Matthew records this situation and look at a few things here. Matthew 14, verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat, go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now, this had taken place just after he multiplied the loaves and the fish, okay? So there's a huge crowd. Obviously, the miracle took a while. He had them sit down in groups of 50. They distributed the food. It took a while. And Jesus said, hey, guys, it's getting late. Why don't y'all go on ahead, go to the other side, get in the boat, row across the lake. I'll meet up with you guys later. I'm going to dismiss the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Or another translation says, I am. He calls himself by the name of Yahweh. I am. I am. So they, in the midst of the storm, I want you to see that in the midst of your storm, look for Jesus. He will be ever-present in the midst of your storm for you to look to him. In the darkest hour, look for Jesus. It says, other translations say, the fourth watch of the night. They divided the night into four watches. And this particular watch was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And how many of you know that it's darkest before dawn, right? The darkest time of the night before dawn. In the darkest hour, in your darkest hour, in your darkest moment, look for Jesus. Look for Jesus. Look to him. We've seen this throughout, this common thread throughout these miracles, is that the people that look to Jesus receive the miracle. We talked about that last week at the healing at the Pool of Bethesda. Why wasn't everybody at the Pool of Bethesda healed? Because they weren't looking to Jesus. They were looking at the pool for their answer. So we need to look for Jesus. The other thing is that Jesus, I said it before, he walked on top of their problem. He rose above the storm. He superseded their situation. And today, whatever storm you're facing, whatever circumstance you're going through, Jesus is on top of it. He rises above it. And not only has he risen above it, but let's read on. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Not only was Jesus above the situation, above the problem, in the midst of the storm. These guys had been rowing for most of the night. Okay? If you could imagine, just working backwards time-wise, if the miracle that took place of multiplying the loaves and the fish ended around 11 o'clock, okay? If it just was like 11 p.m. and he's dismissing the crowd, that'd have been a long church service, by the way. We're not going to go till 11 tonight. But if he's dismissing the crowd, they get out and they had been rowing from 11 p.m. to 3 a.m., if that's the early part. But it says just before dawn he showed up. So 6 a.m. So they've been rowing for about 7 hours. They were exhausted. They probably thought they were hallucinating. Have you ever been that tired? We start seeing stuff? That's weird. Here's probably where they were, right? They're so exhausted. But then they see Jesus. He's above the storm. The storm's crashing down on them. They have to be exhausted because they keep rowing and they're not. It would not have taken them that long to go 7 miles or even 13 miles in a boat. But because of the storm, it was, I mean, have you ever been there? Three steps forward, two steps back kind of thing? You feel like you're growing with all your might and you're not getting anywhere? And this is the situation that the disciples were in right here. And Jesus comes to them walking on top of their problem, signifying, I am. I got this. It's like a blank check. I am whatever you need. I am. I am the Lord your healer. I am the Lord your peace. I am the Lord your provision. I am the Lord God Almighty. I am, he says. And Jesus and Peter, gotta love this guy's boldness, or just the fact that he was so overtired. He's like, somebody pinch me kind of thing. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, come. So Peter walked on the water, and even more so, Peter walked on the word. Because the water could no more hold his weight than the water could hold your weight. But the word of God, the word of the great I am, we can all put our weight on it collectively, and it will still hold us. So Peter walked on the word. The word can sustain you today. The word is enough for you today. Everybody say that. The word is enough. And all it took for Peter was one word. Come. One word from God can change your situation. One word from God. If you'll step out and walk on that word, you'll transcend your problem. You'll rise above your problem. You'll rise above your situation. This is good news for you today. How many of you are facing some storms? You feel like you're in the middle of a storm. The pressure of creditors prowling upon you. The pressure, the weight of providing for your family, the pressure and the weight of sickness or disease coming down upon you. How many of you could use some help out of that storm? Jesus says, come. Didn't he already say that? Didn't he say, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest? Say, come unto me, he says. He says to Peter, come. And Peter steps out of the boat and walks on the word. But check it out. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And I want to tell you today that anytime you endeavor to step out on the word of God, fear will come immediately to stop you. Immediately. Like even before you begin to step on it, fear. Whoa. You get to the edge of where you're about to step on the word, and fear. It's like you're at the top of the high dive again when you're a kid. I ain't jumping off. I'm afraid. But we need to encourage ourselves to trust the word. The word is enough to hold us. The word can sustain us. The word is our answer. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. So what happened is he looked around. He got his eyes off of Jesus. He got his eyes off of the word. He got his eyes off of what Jesus had said to him. He was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So I love the fact that Jesus didn't let Peter just kind of sink for a little bit and learn his lesson, right? Peter cries out, he realizes the error of his ways, and he says, Lord, save me, and immediately, again, there's that immediately, Jesus reached out and pulls him up. I mean, with a rebuke, where was your faith, buddy? What happened? And it wasn't that he didn't have faith, because he stepped out on the word. The problem was his faith was challenged by fear, and he gave in. He trusted the circumstances more than he trusted the truth of God's word. And how many times do you and I do that? We look around and we see that this is more real than what God said to us already. Our problem is more real than the answer that God's presented for us to rise above it. And we begin to look at the problem, we begin to speak the problem, we begin to see the problem, we begin to gravitate toward the problem. Wherever your eyes go, that's where you'll go. Years ago, I was learning to snowboard in Colorado my first time. And I had tried skiing before. And I'm telling you, it's your first time on a pair of skis, it'll make a preacher cuss. And it did that day. I'm not ashamed to admit my fault. I don't know if you've ever heard a preacher string together that amount of cuss words in one sentence as you did that day. Right, Kristen? Those words might have been directed towards you for getting me on those things. I don't know. Learning to ski, I tried it. My brother, he'd been living in Colorado for some years, and he said, you got to try snowboarding. It's easier. And I was like, okay, I'll give it a shot. But remember what happened last time. You don't want to make a brother lose his faith here. And so so I get up there, and here we go. We're on the top of the deal, and he's like, I mean, the scariest part is getting off of the lift. Because you know you're going to fall. You know. Anybody ever been there skiing, snowboarding? You know what I'm talking about. Even today, I'm like, I've been snowboarding for years, have my own gear and stuff. And still, you're on the edge of that lift, and like, I know I'm going to bite it. I just know. All right? So, sure enough, I get off the lift and bite it. Everybody laughs at me. Yeah, ha, good job. And I'm tempted. The cuss words are rising up already. Push them back down. Stay down. Stay. Not seeing you today. So they begin to start teaching me a little bit, and they say, well, here's what you got to do. You stand this way on the board. Hold your, look like an idiot, but hold your arms out like this. And he said, look towards your hand, your lead hand. And he said, wherever you look, that's where you're going to go. And sure enough, that's what happened. And this is likely what happened to Peter. I mean, he's got his eyes on Jesus, across the water, inching across, Surely he was like me on that lift the first day. But he steps out on the word. He trusts it. He doesn't fall. But then he's looking at Jesus, kind of inching his way towards Jesus. But then, the wind. Sink. Where are you looking today? Are you looking to Jesus or are you looking at your problem? Where are you looking? Amen? And then what is the result? Well, the end result here, after they see this miracle, Jesus climbs into the boat, the wind dies down. Again, he calms the storm. No more problem. Once Jesus is in your boat, once you've looked to Jesus, once you've received him into your situation, he can calm the storm. The storm can be calmed. Now, they say, they worship him and they say, truly you are the Son of God. I wonder what led them to that conclusion. I mean, here he is. They finally believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, they've had miracle upon miracle that they've witnessed, that they've seen time and time again. Truly, you are the Son of God. Of course he's the Son of God. The same God who exhibited power over nature when he spoke through a burning bush, when he parted the Red Sea through Moses' obedience, when he provided water from a rock through the strike of Moses' staff, when he dropped manna from heaven for the children of Israel, when he made the sun stand still for Joshua's army, when he caused an axe head to float for the prophet, when he rained down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, Jesus is clearly God's kid. The apple hasn't fallen far from the tree here. If God demonstrated power over nature in all of those situations, Jesus, the Son of God, they have to recognize him as God's kid because he's got power over nature just like God. And, I mean, it wasn't like Jesus was trying to hide the fact. He says, I am. The same thing that God spoke through that bush that didn't burn up. I am. Truly, you are the Son of God. When we look to Jesus, how do we see him? Do we see him as the I am, or do we see him as just a man? Do we see him as the one who has the power, who has given us the power to rise above our problem, or do we see him as just a solution? After we try to work it all out ourselves, after we try to crunch the numbers enough ourselves to figure out how can we by ourselves meet this need, then we may look to Jesus as a answer. But let's look to him as the answer, the one and only answer. See, it wasn't until the disciples were at the end of their rope that they cried out, truly you are the Son of God, after he had rescued them. Let's not be like that. Let's be like Peter, who will step out on the word and walk on the water. Let's go to John chapter 11. Got to cram two sermons into one today. John chapter 11, we're going to look at another miracle than Jesus demonstrating not only power over nature, but Jesus demonstrating power over death. John chapter 11, we'll look at the story of Lazarus. Beginning with verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Does that sound familiar? Same thing he said to about the man born blind. Now, was he the author of that sickness? Absolutely not. He was not the cause. But God's going to be glorified as a result of what takes place. Now go on to verse 11. It says, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad. I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So, if we take that pause, Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. Lazarus is dead and I am glad. What? Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But wait a second. We're in John chapter 11 here. All of the miracles that we've already looked at takes place prior to this. So all of these miracles, the six other miracles that have taken place, the disciples have been involved in, they've seen it, they've watched it. They said that he's the Son of God. We just read that. Why would he say, I'm glad for your sake so that you may do what? There's that word believe again. But don't they already believe? Don't they already believe? I mean, we look, the purpose for Jesus turning water into wine, that kind of like, you know, behind the scenes type miracle, was for his disciples to see it and for them to believe. The very first miracle Jesus performed was so that they would believe. But every opportunity, every need is an opportunity for God to reveal his glory. So Jesus is glad that he's got another opportunity to demonstrate his glory. Because every time you get an answer to your situation, every time a miracle takes place in your life, what happens to your faith? It shoots up. And Jesus is about to skyrocket their faith. And they're going to need it. Because this is just a precursor to his own battle with death. And so his disciples are going to need to see this. And that's why he's glad, because their faith is about to skyrocket so that you may believe. Every need is an opportunity for God to reveal his glory. He's glad for his disciples' sake because their faith needs to be stretched a bit more. In the face of each new need, in the face of each new situation, we must exercise faith. And each revelation that the disciples have is taking them nearer to the ultimate revelation and the most extremely scandalous event, the cross. The ultimate revelation of God's light and life and love, and thus the ultimate manifestation of God that faith must grasp a hold of. So he's glad because he's got another opportunity to demonstrate his glory. He's glad in the middle of the situation because he knows the end result. And so today you can be glad even in the midst of your storm, even in the midst of your trial, even in the midst of death all around you. You can be glad because you know the end. You know the end. Jesus knew the end. Jesus knew that God would be glorified as a result of the end of this situation. All right, let's read on. Verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." So, one thing I want to point out to you, Lazarus has already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. So, by the time that Jesus actually got the news of Lazarus' death, he was already dead. Of Lazarus' sickness, rather, he was already dead. So people look at these, they say, well, why, Jesus waited. Jesus waited around 2 days. Well, he was already dead by the time the news got to him. It took a day to travel to where Jesus was. Jesus stays for 2 days where he was, and a day to travel back, that's 4 days. He had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So God didn't delay in this situation to answer, to come to the need. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. And then Martha comes out to meet him before he gets to the house. She hears that Jesus is coming. She goes out to meet him. Immediately, she presents this question, or this statement, rather. If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I mean, you can imagine the emotion, right? It's not even a stretch to imagine it. We've been there. You've been there, right? You've lost a loved one. You've been in the middle and stricken with grief and emotion. You've probably said the same thing about God yourself in a moment of desperation for answers. If you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. If you would have been involved, God, you could have done something about it. Martha is mystified why Jesus hadn't come earlier. But like I said, the truth is that Lazarus has died about the time that Jesus got the message. Martha was expressing this kind of thinking that always accompanies the death of a loved one. If we could have reached a doctor, if we had known in time, if we had called sooner, the million ifs that always torment the survivors. And I've been there. Several years ago, a friend of mine died. He'd had cancer for a while, and a believer, believed in healing, believed in health, and believed in God's plan. And after he passed away, I had that moment of regret. What else could I have done? I didn't do enough. He had moved away, and I never went and saw him. What if I would have gone and prayed for him? You ever thought that, Neil? What if I would have gone and ministered to him? Yeah, I talked to him on the phone, but what if? And this is what happened with Martha and Mary. They fell in the trap of regret. Catherine Mansfield wrote this. She said, "Make it a rule of life never to regret and never to look back. Regret is an appalling waste of energy. You can't build on it. It's only good for wallowing in." Martha says, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. If he had, they would have all been spared grief upon grief, and many of the friends would not have had to travel 2 miles from Jerusalem. But Jesus had something else in mind as the end result here. Martha knows Jesus. She knows his character. She knows his power. She knows that Jesus has this completely unique relationship with God, but what she doesn't know at this point is that Jesus is God. Now Martha, even in the midst of this question, even in the midst of her confusion and her puzzlement about the Lord's absence in this situation, she didn't let this tragedy destroy her faith. She continued, "Even now, I know God will give you whatever you ask." So, even in the midst of that tragedy, she didn't let it destroy her faith. She exhibited faith. She said, "I believe. Even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Now, I don't, based on the rest of the passage, it doesn't seem that she's asking for him to raise Lazarus from the dead, because she's, when it goes on, she's like, "Don't open that tomb. It smells bad in there." If she was expecting, if her faith was at that level, then she wouldn't have said those things. But at the least, she knows that whatever Jesus asked of God will be granted. Whatever he asks of God will be granted. Faith doesn't need to be complete or fully mature before it benefits us. You know, faith that's tiny, even as tiny as a mustard seed, is all God needs to bring about massive transformation in our lives. Even just a seed of faith is all it takes. So Jesus continues, he says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha, trying to figure out what's going on here, answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am," listen to that, "I am the resurrection and life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God who's come into the world." So Martha understood about the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, but Jesus points to himself as the here and now resurrection. After she had said this, verse 28, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary and Martha say the exact same thing. You think they've been talking about it for about 4 days or so? "If only Jesus had been here," right? They say the exact same thing, but the continuation is different. Even their responses, Martha goes out to meet Jesus. She goes out to him. Mary stays put. She had probably thought, "Man, this is just the end of it," and she's wallowing, really, in regret. Martha and Mary say the exact same thing. The difference is Martha didn't let the tragedy destroy your faith. "Even now I know God will give you whatever you ask." When Jesus saw her weeping, verse 33, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Now, it says that Mary was weeping. Jesus saw her weeping. The Jews who had come along with her were also weeping. And that word weeping in the Greek, is in this particular place, signifies wailing. I mean, they were completely tore up on the inside. Wailing. And when he sees this, it provokes a strong emotional reaction in Jesus. The NIV translation says he was deeply moved in spirit, he was troubled. And that's common among other English translations, but it doesn't do justice to the language. The word for deeply moved in the Greek is embry meomai, and it's found in extra biblical texts, and it can be used of snorting in animals. And in humans, it refers to anger. Anger. So a better translation would be, he became angry in spirit and very agitated. Now, clearly this wailing provokes a response. I mean, Jesus is handling crying a lot better than I do. Like, if somebody cries around me, I'm like, I freeze. I don't know what to do. Jesus is handling the crying. It provokes a response in him. He becomes angry. But why? Why is he angry? Is he angry at Mary? Is he angry because they're wailing? Because they're obtuse? They have a lack of faith? They don't know that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Why is he angry? And I don't think he's angry because of their wailing. He's not angry because of their lack of faith, because really they demonstrated faith. They believed in him. Now others suggest that Jesus is angry at death itself and the pain and sadness it causes that's evident in the wailing. And that's the truth. Jesus is angry at death itself, because the focus of this chapter is the theme of life. Death is the subject of his anger. In a gospel in which life is one of the primary themes, death is clearly the great enemy. Jesus asked where they laid Lazarus, and they replied, "Come and see, Lord." So their wailing had triggered anger, and their invitation triggers weeping. It says Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus had not yet come to the tomb, so he's not weeping over Lazarus. He's weeping at their invitation. He's mourning with those who mourn. He's identifying with them. He's saddened by the loss and the grief that they are experiencing themselves. He sheds tears. the love of God for us and his wrath toward that which corrupts and destroys us are two sides of a single coin. God's love for us on one side and his wrath and anger towards sin and death on the other side. Two sides of the same coin. Because he loves us, he's angry at sin and death. Because he's angry at sin and death, it demonstrates his love for us because he doesn't want it to destroy us. Two sides of the same coin. So he cried with them. He empathized with their situation. He loved them. Let's go on. Verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more, deeply moved, that same Greek word, deeply moved, signifying anger, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Now, why was he deeply moved in this situation? Why was he angry at this situation? Was he angry because they accused him of not having the ability or to raise the man from the dead? Really, they're puzzled, just like you and I are in various situations. Why did this happen? What happened here? If he has the power to do this, then it's reasonable to assume or to ask whether he could have prevented his death. It's not so much unbelief as it is puzzlement, confusion, right? It looks like death is stronger than Jesus despite the implications of his healing the man born blind. And that's what triggers the anger. Because there's no way Jesus is going to let death beat him. Another translation says, he groaned in the spirit. So his anger in verse 38 is not at their lack of faith as such, but it's again at death as its challenge to him as life giver. Death is rising up and saying, yeah, I got you. I got you now. Come at me, bro. So Jesus comes to the tomb in this state of anger, ready to exercise his power over death, and by doing so, initiating the process that will lead to his own death and decisive victory over it. Calvin writes in his commentary on the passage, I love this, it says, Christ does not come to the sepulcher as an idle spectator. They tell him, come and see. But he doesn't come as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. Therefore, no wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death which he had to overcome stands before his eyes. This is like an exhibition match before the main event. You see what I'm saying? Jesus comes up to the tomb. You could almost hear, let's get ready to rumble! You know what I'm saying? You could almost hear it, and you could hear, you know, Jock Jam starting to play in the background. Bum, bum, bum. I don't know how it goes, but anyway. Or you could imagine like the Rocky theme. Jesus walking up to the tomb. He comes to the tomb ready to stare death right in the face. Ready to deliver that 1-2 punch. This is the precursor to the greatest miracle in all of human history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus himself. This is just the exhibition. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time it stinks in there. There's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now notice the phrasing there. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Again, the glory of God was revealed in Lazarus' resurrection. If the glory of God was seen in his death, Jesus would not have phrased it in the future tense. They had yet to see the glory of God manifested in Lazarus. Amen? So, they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. This wasn't the first time Jesus prayed about this situation. When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, what did they do? Believed in him. So Jesus delivers this 1-2 punch to death, but this wouldn't be the last time they would face off. I mean, imagine. Some people say that Jesus called Lazarus by name because if he hadn't, then all of the tombs would have opened up and we would have the first zombie apocalypse. If you would have just said, come forth, like everybody who was dead would just come up. He had that kind of power over death, right? Now, before somebody puts a pitchfork through Lazarus' brain, he says, take off the grave clothes. He's not a zombie. Let him go. All right, sorry. Zombies. But Jesus delivers this 1-2 punch over death. It wouldn't be the last time they'd face off. Death would come at him once more at a place called Golgotha on a hill called Calvary. Death would deliver its final blow and seem to have Christ down for the count, right? For 3 days, death celebrated this pseudo-victory over Christ. But death wouldn't have the final say. Jesus arises with a haymaker to death's jaw and defeats death once and for all. Lazarus was just a sign, right? Lazarus was a sign. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was just a sign, and it was pointing to his own death and resurrection when he would forever conquer death. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If death was conquered once by Jesus, it was conquered forever by Christ. Death doesn't have the final say. Death doesn't have the final say in your situation. You say, why haven't I seen, why did this thing die? Because living things don't require resurrection power. There can be no resurrection power without death, right? Why did this thing die? Well, let's believe God for some resurrection power in your situation. Don't let that dream die. Don't let it stay dead. Jesus conquered death once and for all. Let him conquer it once again in your life, in your situation, as we look to him as the one who demonstrated power over death. And this, you know, I talked about these miracles taking place all over the world every single day. Listen to a news report on CBS News that took place August 23rd. This is Friday morning. This past Friday, August 23rd, 2013, from West Carrollton, Ohio, a man who was declared dead when his heart stopped beating for 45 minutes suddenly revived, said his stunned doctors, who can't find an explanation. The man, though, credits his faith. The presumed dead diesel mechanic, Tony Yell, was being prepared by nurses to be seen by his family August 5th when he began to show signs of life, the doctor said. He fully awoke at the hospital 5 days later, they said. Yale, a 37-year-old West Carrollton resident, has been a topic of conversation since, said his cardiologist, Dr. Raja Nazir. In the last 20 years, I've never seen anybody who we have pronounced dead and then for him to come back. I've never seen it. Actually, I've never heard of it. Clearly, he hadn't heard the resurrection of Jesus. Yale said at Christ Church in Bellbrook that a miracle happened when he revived. He said doctors couldn't find any defects in his heart. He said his doctor's last guess was that it was all the result of a possible viral infection. They're trying to explain it. Yale's teenage son, Lawrence Yale, said he spoke to him shortly before he revived, the newspaper reported. I pointed at him and said, Dad, you're not going to die today, the 18-year-old said. I stood there for a few more seconds. I was about to walk back to comfort the family, and that's when he started showing signs of a heartbeat. The teenager, 18 years old, raised his dad from the dead, said he went from hopeless to hope in an instant. Resurrection power is still available today. The common thread, if I can just sum up, stick with me for a few more minutes here. The common thread in these miracles all throughout the book of John is the word of Jesus. The common thread. Turn water into wine, Mary said to the servants, do whatever he says. Multiply fish and bread, he broke and he blessed it, his word. Heal the nobleman's son, the man took Jesus at his word. Healed the lame man at the pool, Jesus commanded him to take up his mat and walk. Healed the blind man born from death, healed that dude with the eyes that weren't working. But the blind guy, Jesus commanded him to go to wash in the pool of Siloam. Peter walking on water, Jesus said, come. Lazarus raised from the dead, Jesus said, come forth. Every miracle had to do with the word of Christ. Romans 4:17 says, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things that do not exist as though they did. I'm telling you today, if you'll look to Jesus, if you'll listen to Jesus, if you'll obey His word, you will see miracles and you will believe. Look to Him. Listen to Him. Obey Him. Look, listen, obey. Hear what He says. Do what He says. Take His word. Run with it. Take His word. Act on it. Take His word. Stand upon it. Step out on it. And watch your miracle take place. Amen?